Cranmer told Cromwell that he thought that it was the best translation that he had yet seen. He wanted King Henry to license its circulation until such time as we bishops shall set forth a letter, which I think will not be till a day after doomsday. Cromwell introduced it to the king, and within a week, or about 10 days, he was able to announce that the king had authorized the sale and the reading of the Matthew's Bible within his realm. Within a year after Tyndale's death, the king, who despised him and his work, and authorized the sale and the reading of his Bible, which he did. This is amazing considering it contained the offensive prologue and much other highly controversial matter which even yet would be offensive to the king. The Matthew's Bible is the Tyndale Bible complete as far as his translation went. It is the first Tyndale revision and forms the real basis of almost all later revisions. This includes the Great Bible, the Bishop's Bible, and even the King James translation. All of these came from Tyndale through the Matthew's Bible. Okay. It is amazing that 11 years before Tyndale's New Testament was publicly burned, now it is published under another name with the king's consent. This truly is amazing grace as we stand in awe how great thou art as we seek to God be the glory with our lives. How amazing how the Lord worked that out, didn't he? Okay, I think we'll go on now and want to get a couple of things here. And I think let's go on and get your... because I want to get this in and go over this with you. Get your comparison of the NIV, if you'll do that. Okay, we're going on now and begin to look at a couple of things in the book here comparing the King James translation to the NIV. And there are a couple of things in here that we want to point out to you in this. You have it and you can go through it and get more of the things, but let's go over... Let's see here, in page 14, let's start with page 14. And we're going to start with John chapter 7 and verse 26. And we're going to take this to show you how devious and the NIV translators are. John chapter 7, verse 26. And the King James translation says, "But lo, he, Christ, speaketh boldly." And we're going to emphasize the word boldly. That's the word we're going to study. "And they say nothing unto him." Now the NIV here substitutes publicly for boldly. And here's what it reads in the NIV. Here he is speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. At first glance, a person may wonder, what makes the difference if the NIV uses publicly instead of the King James boldly? What was done here was very tricky. If a person should read the context of John chapter 7, you would notice that Christ came from Galilee down to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Tabernacles. That's in verses 2 and 10. In verse 14, we are told that Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And this lets us know where and to whom Jesus was speaking. That is, openly and publicly. When we come to verse 26, we are told how and in what manner Christ spoke, which was, how did he speak? Boldly. The NIV de-emphasizes the character of Christ by using publicly instead of boldly, especially when we had just been told in verse 14 that he was going to the temple to teach publicly. Now, this tells in what manner. Now, I think the reason that they de-emphasize in these places is because if you're going to follow Christ, don't speak boldly, because you may be speaking to us about mistranslating, and we don't want you boldly standing up to us. We are the scholars, not you. You are the peons. You don't know anything. You acknowledge me as a scholar, and I don't want you boldly coming up to me and telling me that, hey, why did you do this? Because if we follow Christ, aren't we not to speak boldly as he is? Are we not? Sure, not just publicly. We know we're to speak publicly because we're to go into all the world and preach the gospel or announce the gospel, right? The manner we're supposed to do it is boldly, and which conforms with other scripture, does it not say? When Paul was writing also to Timothy and Titus, did he not say, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith? Did he not say that? Didn't Paul, when he went into the synagogues, didn't he speak boldly out in front of all of those heathen and so forth? When he went to Athens, Greece, did he not speak boldly about the great goddess Diana and said, "Who is this you worship?" And upset all of their lucrative business they had making these shrines and so forth. But let's go on down. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, they omitted the word bold. And similarly, in Acts chapter 9, verse 29, they omitted the word boldly. And we ask why. If you look this up in your Bible, why don't the NIV writers like the word bold? I think it is for that reason. In other words, we can feed you this line of garbage, but don't speak out. You don't know. Listed below is a comparison of a few verses demonstrating the inconsistency of the NIV as compared to the King James. The NIV uses various synonyms projected to the reader as coming from different Greek wording, such is not the case. Now, I'd like for you to notice in the list that we put here, in John chapter 7, verse 26, the King James has boldly, the NIV has publicly. In 1 Thessalonians 2, 2, the King James has bold, the NIV omits it. In Acts 9, 29, King James translates it boldly, the NIV omits it. We're on page 15. Acts 4, 13, the King James has boldness, NIV, courage. Acts 4, 29, boldness, and believe it or not, this one time the NIV translated the word boldness. Now the amazing thing is, everywhere in all these verses, it is the same Greek word. It's an amazing that the NIV left it out twice. Only once did they translate it correctly. But when they translate it correctly, it shows me they know how to translate it, don't they? But in order to make money and get a copyright, you have to go to your synonyms to find other words, because you can't use the same wording if you're going to copyright, or that would be plagiarism, wouldn't it? Isn't that right? So we got to get to our book and look up all the synonyms we can get to try to put in so it's not the same wording, so we can get it copyrighted, because we want your money and we don't want you too smart to know what we're doing until we take time to do what we're doing here. Let's go on down. 2 Corinthians 7:4, boldness, confidence. Well, I can have confidence in something, doesn't mean I'm going to publicly be bold about it. Am I right? There's quite a difference, isn't there? Ephesians 3:12, boldness. The NIV got another synonym, freedom. That's good. Philippians 1:20, boldness, sufficient courage. 1 Timothy 3:13, boldness in the King James, assurance in the NIV. Hebrews 10:19, boldness, and the NIV confidence. They don't like that word boldness too much, do they? They only used it once. These are all from the same Greek word, heresia, translated boldness in the King James. And isn't it amazing, you look at the NIV, how they used publicly, omitted, courage, boldness, once, confidence, freedom, sufficient courage, assurance, confidence, and they all come from the same Greek word. Isn't it amazing? Now, the NIV is supposed to be easier to understand, isn't it? Why would we not use the same Greek word and translate it unless the context calls for something different? And by using a multiplicity of synonyms, rephrasing sentences, and eliminating words, we are supposed to have something new and refreshing in the NIV. Folks, this is how you sell Bibles, so-called, as something new. Have you any idea the amount of money being generated by the sales of the NIV that goes into someone's pocket? This has been a very lucrative business and, to the best of my knowledge, the largest selling Bible in the world today, so-called Bible. Sometime back, I called one of the leading fundamental Bible colleges in America and asked if you'd be interested in printing a booklet exposing NIV for what it is. The person I conversed with was an editor of the printing office connected with Bible College, and his comment was, it would be a conflict of interest. That's what he told me. The conflict was that they were publishing the NIV. Yes, I guess it would. I questioned him as to whether he checked it out, the NIV, for himself, and his reply, well, he thought it was a good translation because it was in such demand. That was his reason for thinking it was a good translation, because it was in such demand. This was his only reason for thinking that way, and it's characteristic of so many today. They've accepted what their peers have said, accompanied by the financial gain that is realized. I wonder if this is what our Lord meant 1900 years ago when he stated in Matthew 6:24, "No man can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one, love the other, or else he'll hold to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, and that is riches." You just can't do it. Could it be the populace have followed the heir of Balaam for reward in confusing money with matter, financial wealth with spiritual wealth? I think so, don't you? Let's go on over and look at something else now, which is very, very tricky. Go over to page 18. And we're going to start right from the beginning and follow right on through here. We got three pages here, but I want you to read it. I want you to follow with me as we do it, okay? Now, this is quite a doctrinal thing that they've done here, and it follows exactly the teaching of Jehovah's Witnesses, mainly some Christian Science, some of your other cult religions and so forth, follows exactly Jehovah's Witnesses. But let's start from the beginning here. It's interesting to see how the NIV so-called scholars treat the Greek text in reference to the subject of hell. To understand the doctrinal perversion caused by the mistranslation of the Greek word translated hell in the King James translation, it's necessary to have a basic understanding of these words. There are three Greek words that are translated with our English word hell in the King James. First, we have the Greek gena, or we pronounce it Gehenna, always translated hell, also known as the lake of fire. It appears 12 times in the New Testament, 11 in the Synoptists, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each time spoken from the lips of our Lord. And the other reference is found in James 3:6. This is the final abode of the lost. A lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. And then we give the references. There is no one in Gehenna today. Not yet. Now, we come on down. At the end of the millennial reign of Christ on earth, culminating with the second battle of Gog and Magog, Revelation chapter 20, verse 7 to 9, Satan, Antichrist, and the false prophet will be cast into Gehenna and tormented day and night forever and ever, Revelation 20:10. Also, all of the lost that are in the torment side of Hades in Luke 16:19 to 31 will pass through the great white throne judgment, be cast into the lake of fire, and found in Revelation 20:14, death and hell, that's Hades, were cast into the lake of fire. Then we have another, and that is the Greek tartaro. This verb is translated hell in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, is the only place this Greek word appears in the New Testament. If God spared not the angels that sinned, cast them down to hell. That is the Greek tartaro. King James translated each one of these places instead of writing a commentary upon it. Since each place is a place of torment, they translated it by the English word hell because in English we know that hell is a place of torment. If you want to do a further study to go into the Greek and Hebrew, fine, do it. But the best translation is for our English to know, you know, when you see hell, it's a place of torment, do you not? So the King James did not differentiate between the location of where these locations are. You do that in your own Bible study. But they put the place of torment. Then it's up to you to go ahead and do a deeper Bible study. They didn't write a commentary. They translated the Bible. You understand? What is? Okay. These are where the most wicked angels, known as demons today, are. No doubt the sons of God referred to in Genesis 6. These demons infiltrated and corrupted the whole human race, with the exception of 8 people, which necessitated God's global judgment of the flood in Genesis 6:5 as a result of these diabolical demons and their effect on the human race. Now, we come on down in Jude, in verse 6 and 7. The sins of these demons are likened unto Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at their immorality, perversion, and the AIDS epidemic in America today. Even with these demons chained, think where we would be if they were loose, the most wicked. Now we come to the third word, the Greek Hades. We need to acquaint ourselves with this Greek word and the reality it represents. Its compartments, and where Christ went after he died on the cross. This will help you to see for yourself the doctrinal error, mistranslation, and confusion set forth by the NIV and their treatment of this Greek word. That's why we went into this. This Greek word is found 10 times in the New Testament, and without exception is translated hell in the King James. This is precisely, or presently, the abode of all the lost since the creation of mankind. Its location is in the heart of the earth, and is composed of two compartments divided by a great gulf, One side paradise, the other side called Abraham's bosom, Luke 16:22. The other side was torment in Luke 16:23. Between the two great gulfs fixed, there was a great gulf fixed so that no one could go from torment to paradise or vice versa. The location of Hades is clarified by Matthew 12:40. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. After Christ's death, his body was put in the tomb, it being sealed and watched. And where did he go for those 3 days and three nights? The answer is found in Luke 23:43. During a conversation with the thief on the cross, Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto you, today shalt thou be with me where? In paradise." This Jehovah's Witness, the first thing when I had him start out up here and take his first 5 minutes, he said, "We're looking for the earth here." And then he went over to Acts chapter 2 and verse 31, where the Bible says they will not suffer Christ's soul to remain in the grave in the New World Translation. So when it came my turn, I said, "You've translated it grave, it should be hell, it's Hades. And if it's the grave, what's this guy doing in Luke 16 talking to Abraham?" And the last verse of James chapter 2 says, "The body without the spirit is dead." So it blows your whole philosophy that you go into the grave. And I'm sure you're acquainted with Luke chapter 23, verse 43. "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." We can hardly say the grave is paradise. No, you mistranslated Hades again, as you did all the way through your Bible. You followed all the corrupt translations, New Translation, everything. About brought him up off his chair. If that ever happens, let me always point this out to you. You take your 5 minutes. They take their 5 minutes. If they ever get unruly, here's what you come back and you'll floor them with it. "If this is the kind of God you worship that can't even control you, would you please leave? Because I'll tell you what, I don't want this kind of God you got. You got a satanic God. Satan never can control himself. The God I have respects you even though you disagree. You respect no one, and you want to give me what you got? You need what I got." You'll floor him. Just keep that in mind. You will do that. But you're going to find, not are you just out to win the battle, but you're going to find most of them have got a closed mind to where it's very difficult, very, very difficult to win them. You can win some. Who knows when the next one will be? But it doesn't mean you become a mouse and not talk back to them, because you have to be able to talk and point scriptures out and so forth. And the book that David was reading on it asked them a question, which is a good way to do it, where it makes them think instead of just closing their mind to anything you say, which is a good approach to do it if you have that opportunity to do it. If you do that and ask them a question, then you have to work it in within your 5 minutes. And if you don't do that, if you don't take five and they take five, you're going to find yourself in nothing but a ping pong back and forth, and you're not going anywhere. I've tried that so many times, and it never works. So within your 5 minutes, you're going to stay within that arena of doing it, and if you can pop a question, give him his next 5 minutes to answer it, then you might get somewhere to do it. Okay, let's go on down. Okay? With this in mind, let's recapitulate over what we found so far. The Greek Hades, translated hell in the King James, is located in the center of the earth. It was composed of two compartments, paradise for the saved and torment for the lost. When Christ died, his body was buried, but his soul, or himself, that's his soul, went into paradise side of Hades. And this was prophesied concerning Christ hundreds of years previously in Psalm 16:10. Here's the record. "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." Now that's what Jehovah's Witnesses said, the grave. Hebrew shield, same as the Greek Hades. "Neither will thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption," that is, the body. Now, notice carefully, this prophecy makes a distinction between Christ's body and his person, the soul. His body would not see corruption, which would begin to set in on the fourth day, as it is with Lazarus, because his body would be resurrected after the third day. Christ himself, the soul, would not remain in paradise side of Hades, for after 3 days, he would appear in his resurrected body, continuing for the next 40 days, then ascending back to heaven. Now we're getting up here, okay, to where they do their translations, okay? In Acts 2, we find Peter preaching in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. In verse 27 and 31, he quotes the prophecy given in Psalm 16:10. Now we're going to see how the NIV perverts a great doctrinal truth in God's Word. They mistranslate the Hebrew Sheol and the Greek Hades in these three verses as grave instead of hell. Here's the comparison. See, the New World Translation follows the same thing as what the NIV. Well, the NIV followed what the New World Translation. New World Translation came out in 1950. The NIV didn't come out to what? 1970, what, three or something like that? Something there. Yeah. So the NIV really followed, but they didn't really follow each other per se because they both took the two manuscripts. They gave them both their basis for what they translated, which was what? The Westcott and Hort manuscripts of 1881. Isn't it amazing? Now you see how this all fits together with how these are doing? All the thing we got to do now is get synonyms reworded a little bit so we can take the NASB, get a copyright. The NIV, get a copyright. The New English Bible, get a copyright. The New World Translation, get a copyright. But all basically the same message with the same false translations because they come from two false manuscripts. Isn't that amazing? Here we go. Acts 16:10, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell," in the King James, but the NIV says, "Thou wilt not abandon me to the grave." Okay? Now, quoting Peter, Psalm 16:10, in Acts 2:27, "Because I will not leave my soul in hell," King James, NIV says, "Thou wilt not abandon me to the grave." Acts 2:31. He's saying, the King James says, excuse me, he's saying this before speak of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul, that's his person, was not left in hell, the Greek Hades, neither his flesh. See, two things are here. Neither his flesh, body, did see corruption. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned in the grave. This is what the NIV says. Nor did his body see decay. Now, the NIV, in their mistranslation of grave, instead of hell, puts Christ's body and soul in the grave for 3 days and three nights. Do you see that? Do you see what it's saying? Instead of the body went to the grave, but his soul, the real you and me, went to where? He told the thief on the cross, "Today shall thou be with me in where? Paradise." So when he died, and death means separation, and the same thing happens to you. When you die, your body goes to the grave, but where does your soul and spirit go? Absent from the body, present with the what? Lord, sure. But if you translate this grave, then you have the soul and spirit with the body going into the grave, don't you? So you have soul sleeping as Jehovah's Witness, which is a false doctrine. Okay, let's go on down. Now he says here, "This perversion by the NIV contradicts Christ's own testimony that today shall thou be with me in paradise," Luke 23:43. Matthew 12:40, previously quoted, states that Christ upon death would descend into the heart of the earth. The grave is not in the heart of the earth. This was the person of Christ, not his body, as was in the tomb. Ephesians 4:9 agrees. "Now that he," Christ, "ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth?" What went into the lower parts of the earth? The soul and spirit. Sure. The body just went to the grave, didn't it? Sure. Okay. One does not have to know any Greek or Hebrew to be able to look at this. Look this up for yourself. And now, we've got in the book here, which we want you to see, below are the passages where the Greek word Hades appears, which is translated hell in the King James. In each case, the inconsistency of the NIV will be obvious as seen by their translation of the word Hades. Now, Matthew 11:23, King James has hell. The NIV has what? Depths. Now, you've got to remember, all these 11 references now in the Bible, in the text, are all from the Greek word what? Hades. All the same Greek word now. Every place you have the same Greek word, the King James translates it hell correctly. In the NIV, you have depths, Hades, they never even translated, depths, hell, they got it right once. Grave, grave, Hades, 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 Hades. And when they put Hades, they don't even put a footnote to tell you what the Greek word means. There's no footnote in the NIV to tell you what that. They just took the Greek word and put Hades in there, and never, no footnote, no nothing. Any of you know any of the Greek word Hades, what it means? Any of you know? Well, you do now, but I mean, if you take the average reader on the street and opens the Bible, say, "I want to read the Bible, I want to start reading the Bible," and we come here to Hades. Is that person going to know what Hades is? No. It's like reading in Genesis 6:4 or 6:5. There were Nephilim. 6-4. So it is, 6-4? Okay. There were Nephilim. You've been taught too well. Poor teacher can't even forget something and miss one verse, and I'm crucified. Oh, my gracious. But there were Nephilim in the earth in those days. What do you think a person knows about Nephilim? For heaven's sakes. And then the preface of the NIV says, we have done our best with all of our scholars to bring you a simple, easy to read. And we've tested it with these church people and the layman on the street for easiness of reading. You pal of two-faced liars. What they should have said is, believe me, sucker, I want your money. That's what they should have said. Believe me, sucker, I want your money. Don't, for whatever you do, believe me when I tell you I'm a scholar. Believe me when I tell you these things here. But I want your money. Give me your money, because if you're stupid enough to buy this, and let me ask you something. Has America been stupid enough to buy it? Line, hook, and sinker. I believe you. That's like every time they come out with a new plug for bass. They're all over the place. This is the bass. This tail wiggles this way. The next one comes out, his tail wiggles from left to right. It catches more bass than one that goes up and down. And this one here, we find out his tail don't wiggle, and they like it better. They like the pink better than they do the blue, and then the chartreuse better than they do this and that. sometimes you just put a dumb nightcrawler on there, you catch something. Amen? I found. Okay, Matthew 11:23. Hell, the King James translated hell. What did the NIV do? Deaths. Matthew 16:18, King James hell. What did the NIV do? They put the Greek word in there. Thanks, fellas, for making it easy for me to understand, you idiots. Luke 10:15, hell. Thank you, NIV, you put deaths. And I'll be darned. In Luke 16:23, the NIV got it right once out of 10 times. Isn't that great? We ought to compliment this. These are scholars now. These are scholars. They went to Bible college. They're peers. They are intelligent. They got it right, 1 out of 10. Boy, that's good. That's good. You guys deserve a red flag going up. You really do. You deserve a dinner, a supper, something in your honor for doing that. Acts 2:27, they put it as grave. Acts 2:31, they put it as grave. King James has it hell all the way down, same Greek word. And then Revelation 1:18, I have the keys of hell and of death. They put, I have the keys of Hades and death. I'm sure a person's never read the Bible to open it up knows what that is. Revelation 6:8, Hades. Revelation 20:13, Hades. Revelation 20:14, Hades. Never even translated the Greek word. The NIV is projected to the public as easy to read and understand. Remember, they say their version is to clarify and simplify God's word. In paragraph 8 of the preface of the NIV, they state this. Samples of the translation were tested for clarity and ease of reading by various kinds of people. The only problem is their talk does not correspond with their walk or their work. Their treatment of one simple Greek word Hades is so distorted, perverted, and confusing that it may be as villainous as Jack the Ripper teaching a Sunday school class. I like that. I made that up myself. May I draw your attention to the 10 places... the Greek word Hades appears, and where it is always translated hell in the King James, there is no distortion, but a simple, uniform, and clear translation from the Greek into the English, illuminating a major doctrine in the Christian faith. Not so with the NIV. Instead of clarity, we have confusion. Let us recapitulate over the following by the NIV. And there's no sense going over any more. But at least it shows you a little bit here on some of the major things here of what they do. Now, I had one more I want to show you here. Look what page this is on here. Oh, gospel. This is the one here I want to get. Go with me over here on, let's see here, First Corinthians, on page 29. I think we can cover this one here. I'm not going to be able to get you, have it in your notes, but we're not going to be able to cover, I don't think, on the ones there from Christ up until the fall of Roman 476. We'll see how our time goes, but I don't think we have quite time for that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 18, I thought this was tricky. And when I run across this one going, I thought, I'm going to expound on it a little bit. Because it's just something that sort of attracted my attention. King James says in 1 Corinthians 9:18, what is my reward then? Verily that, when I preach the gospel, I make the gospel of Christ Now, you notice when we have underlined, the gospel of Christ is omitted in your NIV. Without charge, that I abuse. Abuse is taken out by your NIV. Not my power in the gospel. And gospel, again, is removed. So what you have in the NIV, what then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge, so not make use of my right in preaching it. Why do we want to put it instead of emphasizing? If God wanted the Greek word for gospel in there three times and same Greek word, why would you substitute another Greek word for it instead of using the gospel? In other words, what the NIV has done is, God, we know more about how you meant to say it than what you did. And you got to remember, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. So in your Greek manuscripts, which has the same Greek word for gospel three times in the text, it was because God put it into the mind of the writer to write the Greek word for gospel three times because God wanted it three times in the verse. Anything wrong with that? But these NIV translators say, oh no, God, we're going to make it it. That's perverting the Word of God. That's going down. In this passage is another example of the NIV in weakening and watering down God's Word. Notice, in just one verse, what was done. Number one, omitted gospel and omitted Christ. Number two, omitted abuse and paraphrased it with, not make use of my rights. Strong's Concordance says the Greek, whatever that word is, K-A-T-A-S-H-R-A-O-M-A-I. How would you pronounce it, David? Phil! Whatever. Translated abuse means to overcome or overuse. That is, misuse or abuse. Isn't there a difference between using your rights and abusing your rights? Isn't there? Yeah, quite a bit. You be the judge. Omitted gospel at the end of the verse and substituted it instead. Now, let's go on down. Three times the Greek word evangelion, meaning gospel, is used as a noun in verse 18. Three different times. When the NIV translators supposedly brought the Greek into the English, they substituted the word it for the word gospel twice in this verse. The Greek word for, or the Greek for the word it is atos. Atos. Evidently, the Holy Spirit wanted the word gospel, the Greek evangelion, used three times, since the Greek word for gospel appears three times in this verse. Since they translated the word gospel correctly from the Greek once, they must have totally ignored the same Greek word in two other instances and inserted their own word, it, for God's word gospel. These translators must be as confused about the English word translation and mutilation as they are about the Greek words evangelion, preaching, and atos, it. Interesting, isn't it? This is only one of the multitudes of disclaimers to the false projection stated in the fifth paragraph of the preface, and I keep referring back to the paragraph to show you they're liars. The fifth paragraph of the preface of the NIV, which states that they hold to certain goals for the NIV, get this now, that it would be an accurate translation. See? This isn't even close. And number four, notice some other verses and how the NIV translators treat the word gospel. Romans 15:29. King James says, and I am sure that when I am come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessings of the gospel of Christ. You know what the NIV does? It leaves out of the gospel. It omitted it. Just write that down. Or you got a way to write it down. I wrote it down for you. It's in the book. Of the gospel was taken out. In 1 Peter 1:25, but the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word by which the gospel was preached. The NIV again took by the gospel out of 1 Peter 1:25. Took it right out. Doesn't appear there. Isn't that amazing? They don't have much use for the gospel, do they? Matthew 4:23, the King James says, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now the NIV says, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom. Now you say, well, that doesn't really mean much. Oh boy, boy. But let me point out something to you. Oh yes, it does. This is how tricky they are. On the surface, it may not seem too important as to whether gospel or good news is used in the translation. But I want you to go back and read the verse again. Jesus went about all Galilee teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. They said the good news of the kingdom. Okay, but a closer look reveals a great deal of difference as to the meaning and the context of the rest of the scriptures. Remember, the Greek word for gospel is evangelion, and is translated correctly as gospel in over 90 other places in the New Testament. The word gospel is the embodiment of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is this message, when received by faith, that gives eternal life. Isn't that right? The gospel. When you hear the gospel, according to like 1 Corinthians 15, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. This is the good news to anyone who will receive what Christ has done for them by faith." Preaching good news. Now get this now. This is the tricky part. Preaching just good news of the kingdom leads the reader to believe that the main subject of Christ's preaching was the kingdom, without His death and resurrection. When the Greek evangelion is translated correctly as gospel, you have Christ preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Thus, entrance to the Messianic kingdom was conditioned upon accepting Christ as their Messiah by His death and resurrection. But when you use good news, do you see how it waters it down? It's tricky. And I took a little time to bring that out, and that's a little tricky one to make you, you got to look into that a little bit. Near the end of Christ's ministry, He stated to Zacchaeus, a high-ranking publican, "This day is salvation come to this house, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost," in Luke 19, 9 and 10. Those listening were only concerned with the earthly kingdom being established, not eternal life through the death and resurrection of Christ. Notice in verse 11, "because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear." Good news would go along with that. You see, gospel is the embodiment of the death, burial, and resurrection. Good news has nothing to do with the burial. When you have the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in the gospel, that is good news. But just good news without proclaiming what brings the good news. What is the good news? Just good news of preaching means nothing unless the preaching is the gospel, which is the good news. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's very tricky. "He came unto His own Israel, His own received Him not," John 1:11. This is a parallel of what happens in our day with the NIV translators. The thousands of manuscripts bring testimony of the threefold embodiment of the gospel, the death, the burial, and resurrection of our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, have been ignored. These came into the hands of the NIV translators, but they received them not. Instead, they used a threefold attack by adding to God's Word, omitting God's Word, and mistranslating God's Word. Jeremiah warned Israel about the false teachers who tampered with God's Word, and I wonder if the NIV translators are related in any way. Jeremiah 14:14 is God's explicit warning. "Then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision, and divination, and a thing of naught, and the deceit of their heart." I think it pretty well embodies and is the embodiment of the NIV translators. It's hard for me to have sympathy with them. It's hard for me to have any kind of feeling for them. And I guess that's what I call them, misfits, purposely Satan's agents. I'm not quite as lenient as what Gail, what's her name now? Gail Riplinger. And she says there is, and there are some good men who have been deceived. And Logsdon was one, but Logsdon came back out and said, "We have been deceived," didn't he? He was one of your main men on your revised version and so forth. And he said, "We're in trouble. I don't see these other men doing that whatsoever. I don't see young blood doing that," one of your NIV translators. "I don't see Laird Harris doing that. I don't see that. A lot of these other men, I don't see them at all doing that." And you know why? They're not going to do it. They're going to defend their error that they've done. They don't care about you. And the more they defend it, the more copies go out each week, and the more money comes back into their pocket. No. these are ministers of Satan. They perverted the Word of God. And for me, I'm going to try to expose every one of my kin. Any pastor that'll listen, I'm going to tell. And if the pastors have followed them, then they're going to have to swallow their pride and realize if you really love the Lord, you're going to have to eat crow and back up and realize you have followed a perverse thing. This will teach you the greatest lesson in your life. Your peers are not always right. And I want to tell you instead, have gotten the book by Gail Riplinger, all right? This is probably the best book you'll ever find out. With that size book, with that much of information compacted into one thing. You can expound on Philo, you can expound on your philosophers, look up some of the things she's referenced to, and you can learn those things. But one of the greatest books, but what you got to do, whether it be this book, that book, or whatever it is, you always double check before you put anything out in your Bible and the NIV before you put it out. You do not put it out because it's written in this book here that I've written. You do not put it out because it's written in her book that way unless you first do what? Check it out. And you don't ever want to get into the habit of using something until you've checked it out. All right? That's a good lesson for you to do. And I think we'll stop there. Our time is just about gone. There's quite a few things we didn't get to, but I want to personally thank you for taking the course. I hope that you can be here Sunday. We will pass out the certificates and that. And David, as soon as you can get your test or get it in here within maybe 2 days or so, we'll get your grades averaged. And we have a nice certificate for you. And we just picked up the frame, so we're even going to frame it for you. How about that? We have a very nice frame. We're going to have it all framed for you Sunday. And again, I hope the glass has been a blessing to you. It's been a real blessing to be able to teach it. And not only that, you now have a responsibility. You not only can soak up information, but God expects you to use it because with much knowledge, much is required. Amen? So you can either do one or two things. Go home and tell the Lord, didn't learn a thing in that class, and don't have any responsibility at all. Or you can go home and keep looking at your material. You'll have reference material there, build upon it, and pray that God will give you the opportunities to help somebody else. And He surely will, because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Been a privilege to have you in the class. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed tonight. Father, we're grateful to you, and we thank you so much. Thank you for a few people that have a desire to learn the Bible and to learn some of these things and to be faithful, some of the young men that have driven many miles to come down each night, each week, and is a tremendous dedication on their part. They work all day and then come down and spend 2 hours here. And then have to go drive a long ways back, and we just pray that you'll bless them for their efforts, dear Lord, that will bless them with some knowledge maybe they didn't have, and you'll give them opportunities to use it also. And what a wonderful thing it is as we learn your word and learn to be able to defend your Bible, and it's just a thrill to our hearts as we take in knowledge, not knowledge that puffeth up, but knowledge that we can use, and use it with kindness and use it with gentleness, and that we might be able to win others to the Lord Jesus Christ. And always be ready to give an answer for the reason and our hope in the Word of God. We thank you and bless each one here. Give each one a good, safe trip home tonight in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right.